All right, now John 13 then, and verse 18. The context is the Last Supper. The upper room is the scene. Our Lord Jesus has gathered his disciples in that upper room, and he is teaching them. He also instituted the ordinance or sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but we don't read about that in the Gospel of John. We read about it in the other three Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, we have some lovely chapters regarding our Lord's teaching in the upper room at the Last Supper. We also begin with this wonderful incident we looked at last week when our Lord Jesus Christ, during supper, in great humility, set the disciples an example by himself, the Lord of glory, washing his disciples' feet. And also involved in that action was a symbol with regard to spiritual washing. We were talking about that last week. Now, Pastor Galt said that in their midweek Bible study, he often involves the people in the study by feedback, and that's what we try to do here sometimes, and I'm going to do that this evening, and so be ready. There'll be some things that I will ask you to share, if you can, some insights from the Word. Verse 18, I am not referring to all of you, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Obviously, he has in his mind and heavy on his heart the fact that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, is going to betray him. So he said in verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. But he knows that one of them is going to do something very different. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. He may mean by that a reference to his insight. I know all the 12 of you. I know those I chose to be my disciples. And I know that one of you has a betrayer's heart. One of you is against me. I know the hearts of all men. Or he may be referring to the doctrine of election. I know those I have chosen. Those who I'm going to keep by grace from falling. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This betrayal of Judas was prophesied in scripture in Psalm 41 and verse 9. There's a little reference in your New International Version at the bottom of the page to that quotation. That's where it comes from. It's a strange phrase. He who shares my bread. Well, that's not strange. That's straightforward. Somebody who's been intimate with me, who's supped with me, had dinner with me, an act particularly in the East, but even in our own culture, of friendship and fellowship. Somebody who's been like that has lifted up his heel against me. That's rather strange. I think the nearest that we could get to it probably is to say, is kick me in the face. Somebody who has shown supposed unity with me, being close to me, has kicking me and going to in the face. That's the prophecy in Psalm 41. Now, this reference to Scripture reminds us of some things. It reminds us, first of all, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every text, every Old Testament verse, every word, in fact, was God-breathed. We had a supper last Saturday night for the parents of our young people. And then we turned all the young people out of the lounge and had just the parents and Mike Peach and myself up there. And we had a kind of talk back with the parents. And I invited them to ask questions of what we believe and stand for here at Lansdowne. And one of the parents asked, how can you believe in the full infallibility and inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible? He said that he believed the Bible in general, but he couldn't believe every word of it and many of the things in the Old Testament. Now, my answer was, in short, I mean, there are many, many answers that you can give. There are many testimonies to the truth of Scripture. But the ultimate one is the answer I gave to him. Jesus believed it. And I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus meant what he said when he said, I am the truth. So if I say Jesus is Lord, then he is Lord of my mind. And anything he said must be right. I must humble my mind under what he said. Now we have to ask, did Jesus have any kind of doctrine of scripture? Did Jesus make reference to the Old Testament? Yes, he did, numerous times. And he always indicated by the way he referred to scripture that it was inspired. Flip back a couple of pages to John 10 and verse 35. Let me just remind you of this verse, which when we did it, I said you should have underlined, perhaps in your Bible or certainly in your mind, John 10:35. Jesus said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Now he's referring to Psalm 82 there and verse 6. Not a very prominent psalm, not a very prominent verse of the psalm, but he makes it all hang on one word from one verse of that one psalm. We're not going back to what he's discussing, but you notice he says, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, that's our Lord's view of scripture. Now, the second thing we learn from John 13:18 about scripture is that the scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus. Even Psalm 41, which when you first read it through, don't do it now, but do it perhaps at home, you wouldn't particularly think that that was prophetic of the Lord Jesus. But it had something in it that was to do with Jesus. Now you will remember, most of you will remember, that after Jesus had risen from the dead, he taught his disciples how the scriptures referred to him. He went back to Moses, went back to Genesis, and took them right through the Old Testament, showing them how those writings were inspired and prophetic and spoke of himself. Some of them were remarkable prophecies with regard to quite detailed aspects of our Lord's life, ministry, death, resurrection and ascension. But I think the last thing I want to say before we move on from this is this, that Psalm 41 and verse 9 was David's reference to himself in context. David wrote the psalm, and he had people around him who betrayed him, worst of all his own son Absalom, lifted up his heel against his own father, kicked his own father in the face, and so on. But David, when he wrote that psalm under inspiration, was writing more than he knew. And from his own experience, he was in fact writing prophetically of something that would happen to a son of David, the son of David, the king who should sit upon the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we couldn't have known that until the New Testament fulfillment of it. And once it happened and Judas betrayed Jesus, then Jesus was able to say, now let me show you where that was prophesied in scripture. And that helps us to be careful about people with prophecies now who think that all prophetic passages in the Bible are just history written beforehand in detail and are very dogmatic about some things. We need to be careful. What we can see is when things happen in the world and we take up our Bible, we can see that they are fulfilling the things that were prophesied in the Word of God. All right, that's just perhaps a little digression, but we need to learn those things from the way this is written. Now verse 19, I'm telling you now, Jesus says, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Jesus is telling them that Judas is going to betray him. He didn't at this point say who it was. He just is making some general statements that there is someone in the midst who will turn against him. But he's telling them now so that when it happens, they will remember that he foretold it. And that will be another signpost to his deity. How could he have known that except he was the Son of God? Now you know Jesus made many prophecies about the temple, about his own death, about his rising from the dead, and they came true. And they were testimonies to his deity, that he is who he said he is. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. The fulfillment of prophecy authenticates scripture and authenticates the Son of God. You will believe that I am he. There's no he in the Greek. You will believe that I am. Now we've seen that before. That construction. You will believe that I am. What incident in the Old Testament may have been in his mind with his continuous use of that expression for himself? Sorry, speak up. Thank you. God's revelation to Moses. Exodus 3, you remember when God revealed himself to Moses. Who are you? I am, the great eternal one. And when Jesus took that title to himself, on one occasion they picked up stones to stone him. They knew that he was claiming deity. He was claiming to be God. All right, it was also to comfort them. Because, you see, he told them in advance. Because, look, when Judas betrayed him and Jesus was taken by the soldiers and crucified, they were going to be very downcast. And the Lord Jesus was trying to give them something that would comfort them at that time, so that they would recall, well, he said this would happen. It's all going according to God's plan. It's not a terrible tragedy and a disaster that God couldn't have foreseen, and it's all gone wrong. And so he told them in advance. Now that's the same with verse 20. He's seeking to comfort them. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Alright, so one is going to betray me, but the other 11 are not. The other 11 of you are not. One is going to prove false. Well, alright, 11 are going to prove true. And I want to tell you that although Jesus is saying, in effect, although you're just humble men from Galilee, fishermen, weak men, going to later reveal that one of them is at least going to disown him, slip and fall, but he'll be restored. He wants to tell them what an honour they're going to have, what a tremendous position they're going to be. Pastor Galtz reminded us of that great text that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 20. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. You see, if you go to someone in the name of Christ, really, they are either going to accept Christ or they're going to reject Christ. If they reject you and your message, then they're rejecting the Lord Jesus. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me, because God the Father sent him. So there's a chain of appointment. God the Father appointed God the Son to come into the world to be the Saviour of the world. God the Son has appointed ambassadors, apostles, those who are sent. Those to be apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors and teachers, evangelists, and so on. It's tremendous. Verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. See how heavily it lay upon his heart. Isn't it interesting that this great gospel that so reveals to us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ also reveals to us his humanity? He was really man. He wasn't a kind of robot with no feelings. He's very troubled in spirit. We've read it before. And this act of treachery was to upset him greatly. As Isaiah 53 and verse 3 tells us, he was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not sinful to grieve. It isn't sinful to be troubled in spirit. It all depends why we're troubled. It all depends how we handle the trouble of spirit. Christians should be sensitive people. And to be betrayed is a terrible blow. Christianity is not the same as the Greek philosophy of Stoicism. We sometimes use the word, a person's a Stoic. We mean they're a person who, without feelings, technically, In the Stoic philosophy, you weren't to show any feelings. You weren't to have any feelings. That is not Christianity. We are to have feelings. I'm going to preach on God helping me on Sunday morning on cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so we're to handle them right, and we're to bring them to God the Father. But it doesn't mean that we're not to have feelings. The Lord Jesus was troubled. And we have it in verse 21. Verse 22. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. So they'd never suspected Judas. He'd covered his hypocrisy very well, as hypocrites so often do. And fooled the visible church all the way to the grave. Only the day will reveal that they were not for Christ after all, but against him. And so they never suspected him. They didn't think it would be him. They didn't know it was going to be him. They're looking astonished at one another. Who could it be? One of them, verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Now, that's a bit of a shock to some people. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Four times in the Gospel of John, there is a reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's almost certain, beyond doubt, that it was John, the writer of the Gospel. I don't think I'm going to take time now to show you why scholars and Bible teachers have come to that conclusion. But John, the disciple, is not mentioned in this Gospel if this isn't him. And yet we know that John the disciple was a prominent disciple, a prominent apostle, and was associated with Peter and so on, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So it would be very unlikely that in this Gospel there would be no reference to John. So this is him, John. Now surely Jesus loved all his disciples. Now can you throw any light upon why this particular disciple should be called the one whom Jesus loved? Because we know he must have loved them all. He loved his sheep. He laid down his life for all his sheep. So, you know, what does this mean? Any help from anybody? You think it has no significance that John is marked out as the disciple in Jesus' life. Yep, okay. All right, Bill, yes? It's interesting, Colin. Yes, Jesus did call upon him to look after his own mother later on. Yes, anybody else? Right, well, Richard is introducing the thought that the Lord Jesus is sovereign, and though he does love all the world, as we're told, he may, if he pleases, distinguish between his one kind of love for one for another. Richard's suggesting that, and so on. Anybody else? Yes, Mrs. Goltz, will you? Oh, Lucy? Yes? Yes, he's just speaking from his own point of view. I loved him personally. Yes, this would tie up really with what Bill was saying. Yes? Anyone else? Anything else? What, Ruth? Could have been. Because he chose him to give him the revelation, the last book. Yes, that's an interesting thought. Well, there's no kind of right answer and wrong answer. I'm just... interested to what you think about this phrase. Well, there has always been one suggestion going around, whether it's true with no way of proving beyond doubt, and that is that John was younger than the others, and also that he may have been more sensitive in certain ways in his personality than the others. There are certain indications of scripture that he was very perceptive where some were not. And the Lord Jesus did seem to be anxious not only that John should look after his mother, but that his mother should look after John. Do you remember? And so it may have been that there was something about John that needed a special kind of care. Not that the Lord didn't care for them all, But some people need a special kind of care. Maybe that there's something in that. All right, let's go on. Anyway, he's called that the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, you need to know at this point how they will have been eating this supper. I hope you won't be too troubled if I disillusion you about Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, but they did not sit at a long trestle table, all in a line like a wedding reception top table, with the Lord Jesus in the middle. At least, that's highly unlikely. All the evidence that we have of the way they conducted their meal times and the way they would have an evening supper like this that had come down to us is that it would be very different. The food would be laid out either on the floor or on a very low table or a series of low tables. Then there would be low couches or cushions in a kind of U shape around it. And the Lord Jesus, the host or the primary person, would have been at the head, as it were, at the top of the U. And then they would lie down or recline, leaning on usually the left elbow and arm, so that they could take things from the goodies that were all laid out with the right hand, and even pass things to one another and so on. That was the way that it was done. Now, there was a place of honour and there was a place of intimacy. The place of honour, so I'm told by my scholarly books, and who am I to dispute them, was to the left of the person who was at the head of the meal, to the left of the Lord Jesus. And the place of intimacy was obviously to the right, because he would have his back, as it were, towards, to lean almost against the Lord. Now, we know that John was to the right, leaning back towards the Lord Jesus. We don't know who was to the left. But we know that he spoke to someone very close and addressed him, and that was Judas. And it may be, I only put this forward as a possibility, it may be that in all the different ways that the Lord Jesus appealed to Judas not to do this foul thing, by means of warnings, by means of last appeals and so on until the very end, may have been that he gave him the place of honour to his left at that supper. What is interesting is this, that Peter didn't have it, because if he'd been there, he would have been able to ask the Lord Jesus directly, "Who is it?" He had to sort of motion. The Greek is very interesting here, that it indicates that Peter was motioning to John, who was near to Jesus, next to Jesus, "Find out who it is." Typical of Peter, you know, he was impulsive and everything. "Find out who it is. Ask him. You can see him motion. Ask him." Now, that means, it's interesting, these things are not without significance. Don't you think that if the Lord Jesus Christ had made Peter to be the head of the church, Peter would have been in the place of primacy? But he wasn't. That doesn't mean the Lord Jesus didn't hold Peter in high regard. He did. But he never made him to be supreme head of the church. Neither did he ever claim that, even though some say so. Well, now, how are we doing? Verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And it seems at this point it was being conducted in whispers and gestures and motioning. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Just tell John that sign." Some think that there was significance in that, for the person who was in charge, the primary person in the whole supper, the Lord Jesus, to offer something to someone was a mark of particular affection and honour. Dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. We noticed in verse 2, the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, Judas, who has accepted that prompting. Remember last week we talked about a seed of sin being sown into the mind. Instead of Judas rejecting that, expelling Satan's suggestion, he welcomed it. It found fertile soil. He cherished it. He determined to act upon it. So now he's receiving not only the devil's suggestion, but the devil himself. In receiving the suggestion and the temptation and welcoming it, now he's opened his heart to the devil himself. And the devil now has control of him. And he goes out. But before he goes, Jesus says, verse 27, "What you are about to do, do quickly." What does Jesus mean by that, do you think? Why did Jesus say that? Thank you, Swig. Because he knew his hour was approaching. Jesus wants to come to the hour now. You know, it's like countdown has begun when Judas departed from that supper. Yes? Anyone else want to comment on that? Yes, Wally? Right. What would you have any idea why he should say that?
Because of what our brother just said.
Yes. Because the hour was coming, the hour of his destiny and of his cross. Yes. Anyone else? Yes, David. Yes, that's right. Some people think that David's saying that this is our Lord's humanity coming out again. He was not looking forward to it in a sense. You know what we mean by that. And he was to agonize in Gethsemane yet over what was to take place, and so he's urging Judas to be quick about it. Indeed, he may have been controlling Judas at that point. Yes? Would you explain what you mean by that, Tom? For them, yes. Yes. Right. Necessary for him to act quickly before the Passover. Well, all these are interesting thoughts. Let's just bring this section to a close, and then we'll finish there tonight. Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus didn't keep performing miracles to provide them for their food. They lived like other people, and they went out and bought food, and they thought Judas has been sent out to the shop or something, to the bazaar, to the market, to get some more food. Some thought that he'd gone to give money to the poor, as was traditional at feast times and the Passover. Think of others while you're having your own feast. And it's interesting that they were used to that. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. Why didn't John stop him? The one person there who did know who it was John. Have you any thought why he didn't immediately rise up and run after him and stop him? I'm asking you hard questions tonight, aren't I? Yes? Sorry, call that up. John discerned it had to happen. Well, that's an interesting thought. Yes, Nicholas, I think there's a lot in that. That if Jesus didn't stop him, would it be right for John to stop him? Jesus was in control. That was obvious. John had this perception, you see. The Lord Jesus was in control. Yes, any other? Even John, you feel even John didn't really understand what was... No, I think you could be right there. Even John, although he'd had that indication that Judas was the one that Jesus was talking about, it maybe didn't dawn on him that Judas was actually going out to do it then. You know, we know so much about what happened that we find it very difficult to put ourselves back into the shoes or sandals of the disciples before Calvary. They were bewildered. Jesus was only 33. They had high hopes for all that was going to take place and so on, and he was speaking mysteries, and it was a very gloomy kind of atmosphere, and Jesus was obviously troubled in himself, but they didn't know that Judas was actually going out to do that. Yes, I think there may be something in that. Well, last question of all, and it was night. Well, now that was a physical fact. It was night. But John doesn't record these things simply to tell you the time. What do you think he has in mind when he writes that at the end of this memorable passage? The hours, the powers of darkness. Yes. Judas represented the powers of darkness. And it was night when he went out. Anybody want to add anything to that? Thank you. Yes, Dennis, he was entering Satan's environment. Thank you, George. Turn your back on Christ, leave Christ, you're going out into the darkness. I think we ought to end with that. Just feel there might be someone like that tonight. I don't know, I just feel it could be that there is someone here and you will turn your back on Christ. You've been intimate with Christ in a sense. That's why you're here. You're in the upper room in a way. The Lord Jesus is here. You're not far away from him. Don't go out into the night in the sense of turning your back upon Christ. He said, those that are not for me are against me. If you've known the truth and known the Saviour and known the gospel and Jesus has reached out his hand to you in an act of love as he did to Judas and you spurn it, there's nothing left but judgment. May God have mercy on us all that we don't harden our hearts against his love. Judas got to that place where he was deaf to every appeal, where he was hard to everything, including the sorrow of his own Master and Saviour, and he went out into the night. Well, we'll leave it there.